Okay, this is prophecy, and what a delightful class it is because we can see so many of these things in the scripture coming to pass right before our very eyes. And they really are wonderful when we see them and they fall so in line with the scripture. And we begin this class with the study of the dispensations. And that means that time has been divided into seven dispensations. The word dispensation, we'll see, is used a number of times in Scripture in regard to time, and so we'll see that here in just a moment. The word dispensation, this is according to Strong's Concordance, it means an administration, that is, of a household or an estate. And it has a special connotation of a religious economy, such as a dispensation or a stewardship. And that's the way the Apostle Paul uses it, as we will see here in just a little while. Now, Webster defines it as being the theological meaning of dispensation, a system of principles or promises and rules ordained and administered, such as the Christian dispensation. The American College Dictionary, again, the theological word, is the divine ordering of the affairs of the world, an appointment or arrangement as by God. And this is exactly what we see in the matter of dispensation, a divinely appointed order or system. And that's exactly what God has done. God is a God of order. We see it everywhere. We especially see it in creation. There are those who would deny creation and, oh, it just happened. No, it didn't. God ordained it. He ordered it exactly as it is. And men are so foolish as to think that they could maintain, or there would be just a casual maintenance or just happen so, maintaining all of these galaxies and all of these planets and all of them in proximity one to the other. It is God's order, how that the earth revolves around the sun, produces the various seasons that we have, year after year after year after year. That is by God's order. That's by God's design. And so there is an orderly way that you find God doing things throughout the scripture, and the dispensations are one of those orders. Now, Hebrews 1:2 says this concerning this order: God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and you can underline it, by whom he also made the worlds. That is better translated, by whom he also framed the ages. And this really is a wonderful verse because it tells us that God created everything and everything revolves around Christ. And that's the way it is throughout all of these dispensations, as we're going to see. They all revolve, or they are all ordered around Christ himself. Now, Hebrews 11:3 is another verse you want to turn to. And it says this: through faith, we understand that the worlds, and that word worlds actually should be ages. Through faith, we understand that the ages were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, we see this here as the creation of this natural world, but it goes beyond just that literal creation. It includes it, all right, but there is a reference to the ages of time wherein God created things, and he continues to bring about his purposes for all creation. And as we are going to see, God works differently in different dispensations. As we'll see here in just a little while, you know, I've heard people just bemoan the fact that we don't have the great miracles that they had around Pentecost. And there are those that insist that if everyone would just fall on their face, if we would just fast and pray, we would have those same things evident in our own time today. Did you ever go through the book of Acts and find out how many times they fasted and prayed for anything? There's no fasting there. What is it? It is dispensational difference. The first 7 years of the church age were just a foretaste of what will happen time after time after time in the millennial age. As we're going to see in our studies this year, when Jesus came back after he was raised from the grave, Stephen saw him, as you remember there in the 7th chapter of Acts, and he said, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, the next time you see that's written of Jesus, he's sitting at the right hand of God. When he's standing at the right hand of God, he was ready to come back and set up his kingdom right then. If Israel as a nation had accepted him, he would have done that and there would have been no church age. All of those wonderful happenings that were happening then would have continued. We would have gone right on into the millennial age, the kingdom age. But you see, they stoned Stephen, and that was just an outward sign that they had rejected Jesus. And from then, you will find history is very clear on it, things began to really change and go downhill. The persecution began. All of these things happened, and you don't hear of all of those grand and glorious healings and things like that that happened just by Peter and the disciples and their shadow walking by. Again, it is because God is doing a different thing. That was a foretaste of the millennial period, wherein those things are going to happen over and over and over again during that thousand-year reign of Christ. Instead, we went into the church age, or the dispensation of grace, and it has been quite different there, and the end of this age is far, far different than the beginning or the way that things started out. So God works different ways at different times. You can't set God to a method and say, "Now, he did that back there, therefore he has to do this here." No, he doesn't. He can do what he wants to, when he wants to, and the way he wants to. And so experiences of God, or expressions of God, manifestations of his power in different dispensations, are designed by God himself. And so we will see as we go on through these, even this lesson, the different things that God was doing in these different dispensations. Now, Hebrews 1:1, turn there and you'll find these words. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times, that means at various times, and we know that it was various times, different times throughout the Old Testament, God, who at various times and in divers manners, that means various manners. Once again, you cannot set God to a method. They are so manifold that God may never do the same thing twice. And yet he does exactly what he wants to do to accomplish his purposes. And so God, who at sundry times, various times, and various manners, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And that's absolutely a fact. The Lord spoke to those prophets in that day. They had many visions. They wrote those visions down. They became a part of the Word of God, as we find there in the book of Peter. This is why that we have to be so careful today. there are people that come up with all sorts of new revelations. But the reason we don't believe them is because they don't agree with the Word of God. God is doing a different thing. Everything that He does in our day is completely based on the Word of God, which has already been written. Well, you see, that means He had to work a different way back in those days. Go back and read through the accounts, some like Jeremiah, like Hosea, like Ezekiel, when God made them act out their prophecies. Not happening today. Why? Because the Word of God's already been written. See, that's what God was doing in that day. So He spoke in that day in divers ways, in divers manners, doing exactly what He wanted to do. It was a different dispensation. And so He spoke at different times and different manners, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And so God showed Himself really in the age of the law in ways differently than what He has shown in our day. And as we read here in Hebrews 1:1, God who at sundry times spoke in time past by the fathers, but in these days, as we read in verse 2 of that same Hebrews 1:2, He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Where is His Son? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. See, that's how God is speaking today. And this is why we must be so, make it such an urgency to study the Scripture, to be in harmony with the Word of God as He speaks this message to our hearts. Now, you'll notice that these definitions really indicate time, as we have speaking of the ages, not just the creation itself, though that certainly is included here, but we are talking especially about the ages, the times that are involved. And there are four times that the word dispensation is used in the Scripture. And each of one of them designates a period of time. 1 Corinthians 9:16-17, if you turn there. Paul says it this way, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. The dispensation he's talking about is this dispensation of grace or the church age. The Apostle Paul is the apostle for this age, the entire age. Some accused us a few years ago of just glorifying Paul. No, we don't glorify Paul, but we must give him the place that God did. He is the chief apostle of this age. Here is the absolute fact. When you see Paul's gospel, you can find it all the way through the Word of God. Paul's gospel is hidden throughout the Old. That's where he got it. It was hidden in the Old Testament until God revealed it to Paul. And so he revealed all of these things. They were there all along, but God chose to reveal them to the chief apostle, to the church. And so he meant exactly what he said. An entire dispensation of the gospel was committed to him. And therefore, we need to listen to the chief apostle for this age. Ephesians 1:10 is another where we see this word dispensation. Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now we said in the very beginning, as we saw there in Hebrews, God planned everything around Christ. He's spoken to us in these last days by Christ. He created these things in Christ. Everything exists because of Christ. We read that again and again in Scripture. And so here we find that he is going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. The dispensation of the fullness of times is the millennium. God is going to put on display in the millennium what he has worked throughout all these other dispensations. You remember way back in Genesis when Abraham said he was looking for a city and maker, whose builder and maker is God? He's going to find that in the millennium. That's the New Jerusalem and the one that answers to it on the earth. But he is going to find that heavenly city and indeed be a part of it. That's why I say that everything that God has done down through the first six dispensations are going to be culminated in the seventh one when he puts it all on display. As we see here, he will gather in one all things in Christ. Jesus is going to get his due, not just for the church age, but throughout all time. He's going to get his place because it all centers around him. And so he would gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. Ephesians 3:2 is the next one we want to look at here. Ephesians 3:2. Again, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. That's, again, why it's called the church age. It's called the grace age. They're both exactly the same dispensation, where that the grace of God is manifest, but it is the church that God is dealing with today. So if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. This dispensation, this gospel, Paul calls it a number of times my gospel, not because he was so conceited as to think he came up with it, but he made it his own, and God chose him to be the apostle for this age, and so he is called the chief apostle. And so he said, it is given me to you word. And that's exactly what he did. He received it firsthand, and then he gave it out unto us. Now, again, we have to marvel at the wisdom of God, because here was Paul, and undoubtedly a man that knew how to sway people, knew how to exhort them. He went on, I believe, at least three missionary trips, and then all of a sudden that ended. And who in his right mind would stop a fiery preacher like that from going out and establish other assemblies? But God had something greater in mind. So he locked him up in prison, and that's what Paul says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. God locked him up in prison. He had him write down these epistles that stretch down even to our day, and Paul's gospel covers the entire church age if men are willing to listen to it. It's just as real now as it was the day the Apostle Paul wrote it to those churches that he wrote to. And we are the beneficiary of that way down at the end of the church age, just as much as they benefited from him who heard him personally at the beginning of this age. Colossians 1:25 is another where we read the word dispensation, and once again, it is in relation to time. Colossians 1:25. whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. And again, you will notice it is the dispensation of God, meaning that God separated it. God ordained it. Men did not choose to cut this time period out in order to do this. This is something that God himself did. And so it is the dispensation of God which is given to me again for you. And that's exactly what we find even down in our day, given to Paul at the beginning of this dispensation or age, and yet it stretches down clear to the very end of this age where you and I are living today. And so it is indeed the dispensation of God given to Paul for me. And you will notice it is to fulfill the word of God. And so time has been divided into seven dispensations. The first dispensation, you can turn back to Genesis 2 and 3, and we'll just go right through. They begin in Genesis, and then we'll go through these other dispensations, go right on through the scripture with them. So we have here, the first one is the age of innocence, or the age of paradise. Now, it would be called, of course, paradise, because that's where you find Eden. That's where it all began. It's also called the age of innocence because we find that Adam and Eve were innocent. When God put them in the garden, they were sinless. Now, here's what we must understand is that they were sinless, but they were not holy. We find the same thing in the individual state. Every little baby that is born into this world is born innocent. They have not committed any kind of sin. We know they are not holy, and it doesn't take them very long to manifest that old nature that they got from Adam, and they fall literally right along the way Adam did. But that's what the state of innocence is whenever they're in an innocent state, but Adam and Eve had the potential to fall, and they most assuredly did exactly that. Now, I don't have any clue how long Adam and Eve were in the garden. According to Schofield, he records the birth of Cain and Abel as being 4003 B.C. So what is that squeal that Queen's doing there? We must have a. They must be one of those smoke detectors going out. We'll have to take care of that.
Were the first two boys twins?
I don't think so. No, I don't think so. I think Cain was the older one, and then Abel was born. They could have been, you know, the way they could have been twins. But at any rate, we do know that it wasn't very long to where it's manifested that they certainly were not in an innocent state. And, of course, Cain rose up and slew Abel at that time. I want to go back just a little bit here and... Again, Schofield says that the age of innocence began about 4004 B.C., and of course here's where that the creationists and evolutionists and all this have their great difficulty, because they say that, you know, the earth is just a whole lot older than what it would be according to the record in Genesis. But you see, they overlook Genesis 1:1-2. We read that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And he did. But verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void. There's no telling how many millions or even billions of years exist between verses 1 and 2. How do we know that? Because God never created anything void. He did not create the world in the condition it's found in verse 2. Isaiah tells us he created it to be inhabited. Now here's another little tidbit for you. If anyone can discover how old Satan is, you can discover how old this earth is. Because you see, Satan was a part of the first creation. What we find in Genesis 1 and 2 on down, verses 2 on down, is a recreation. That is the second creation. The creations of verses 1 and 2 are entirely different. And so this is where the second creation is, where these dispensations begin. So no, the world, the records don't have to go back more than 4,000 years in order for God's record to be true. Because no one knows how old Satan is or how old the earth is. They were all created and then God recreated beginning with verse 2 of Genesis 1. So we know that the world, God created it, and then it had some kind of a sick spell between verses 1 and 2. Well, it's not hard to figure out what that was. That's when Satan fell. And he fell and took all the rest of creation with him, third part of the angels, and that was the fall there. And then God simply recreated it about with what he had. When we get to the end of Revelation, you'll find that God apparently is not going to use any of those old parts anymore. He says, behold, I make all things new. He's not going to recycle the way he did the first time. It will be all new at that time. And I wonder what men will have to talk about then as far as what God hath done. Now, again, this insofar as this age of innocence is concerned, and as I say, every baby that is born into this world is born in a state of innocence. And that's why you can compare this with 1 Samuel 12:23. That's where that when David lost his son, he said, I shall go to him, but he shall not come to me. And so that little child went to be with the Lord. The moment he died, he went to be with the Lord. He went right back from whence he had come. And so all innocent children go exactly the same way today. Now, another thing that we want to look for and that we will see in every one of the dispensations, every one of them ends with judgment. All of them. The judgment, of course, here in the Genesis 3, and going, hope you're already there, Genesis 3:15, we find the judgment of the serpent, that he's on your belly shall you go, and then he would be judged. We'll see Genesis 3:15 also as the first mountain peak of prophecy, but it was Satan who was judged. Adam and Eve were judged as they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. He said to the woman, he would greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Verses 18 and 19 tell us that there was judgment insofar as the earth itself was concerned, because it would rebel, it would bear thistles. And man, you know, Adam, he had it made there in the garden, dressed in that garden, such a beautiful place and all of that. But after the fall, Then we read that God says you're going to have to work by the sweat of your face. And, you know, we've heard of working by the sweat of your brow, but if you're working by the sweat of your face, you are really putting out, I'm telling you for sure. So that's exactly what Adam was doing. Well, that has passed right on down. Men have to labor constantly in order to bring forth fruit out of this earth. Now, some of them have gotten some real good ideas, so to speak, as far as making productive crops and things like this, but I don't think that they're all that well, because they found so many of these things that are causing these cancers and all sorts of different things like that, because men don't follow the ways that God said in order to bring forth the fruit. And of course, they want to take these shortcuts, and they want to get in here and change what God has made and all these various things. They do that also with animals. My dad was a cowboy, foreman of a ranch for 20 years. He had his own cattle, his own beef, and he absolutely refused to use these, what he called, hot feeds and all these steroids and all this stuff. He just wouldn't do it. And he had good grain-fed cattle. That's all it was to it. So that's healthy beef. But men today have not done that at all. And all of that is just simply a part of the fall, because you really do have to work and be attentive in order to make this earth bring forth. And that's what God said after the fall. That's exactly what he said, Adam. You're going to have to work with the sweat of your face in order to accomplish it. And so then, as I said, they were expelled from the garden. That's in verses 22-24. Now, you will also find it runs like a thread as each dispensation ends in judgment. This is a pattern with God. There's always mercy in the midst of judgment. And there was mercy in the midst of judgment here in the first dispensation. It's found in Genesis 3:15, where that the head of the woman, the seed of the woman, would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. That's the mercy, or that's the grace that is expressed. We will go into that more in detail when we get into the Mountain Peaks of Prophecy next week. But Genesis 3:15 is a picture of Calvary. This is what happened at the cross when Jesus crushed the head of the serpent, and he won back the headship that Adam had lost. Now, the principal characters, of course, in the Age of Innocence were Adam and Eve, and that's because they were the only ones there. So Adam and Eve are the principal characters. These are in answer to the questions that you're going to have next week. But the principal characters of this age are Adam and Eve. And of course, we know that Satan was there in the midst of all of that. And of course, God was there in the garden. But Adam and Eve were the only two humans. That brings us to the age of conscience. This is the second dispensation, and of course it began immediately. The age of conscience lasts from Genesis 3:7 to the seventh chapter of Genesis, because there's where we find the flood, which wiped out ended the age of conscience. The age of conscience, it is specifically stated in Genesis 3:7. The eyes of them both were opened. And you see, when the eyes are opened, they knew they were sinners. The age of innocence was done. See, this is where their conscience took over. And, you know, the same thing happens in our world today. Same thing happens because, you know, even as young children, there comes a day when you know that they've done wrong. What's telling them that? Conscience. See? And the same thing happened with Adam and Eve. The day came when the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. So conscience, innocence is over, and conscience has begun. Now, this age is also known as the antediluvian, meaning before the flood. It took place from the time that Adam and Eve's eyes were opened until the flood destroyed the earth. The main characters in this age are Cain and Abel especially. And of course we find out that Cain slew Abel there in 2:8, I believe it is. And then a very interesting and a wonderful picture of redemption is found in chapter 5, chapters 5, 1 to 3, because that's where you read there was a new start. After Cain rose up and slew Abel, then there was a third son by the name of Seth. But if you read those words there, it reads as though that God just simply started over. And of course, that's exactly what he did, because Cain and Abel are not even mentioned at all in those verses. As you read, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God, made he him. Male and female created he them, blessed them. And he called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Adam lived 130 years, and he begat a son in his own likeness and after his image, and called his name Seth. Now we know that Seth was not their firstborn, because their firstborn rose up and killed the secondborn. But it reads as though Seth is the firstborn. And you see, this is exactly what we find with God. He didn't try to bring something, he didn't try to salvage something out of the old creation. He brought forth a brand new creation in Christ Jesus. And so Seth becomes very much typical of Christ in this manner. He's symbolic of that new life in Christ, as though Adam and Eve never existed. In chapter 5:21, you read of a man by the name of Enoch. And this is a man that was an overcomer in the midst of great chaos. The chaos, of course, is of the flood. Enoch lived in that same time, along with Noah. In chapter 6, you will find the story of Noah how that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, as though he were searching for it. And then chapter 7 is the end of the age, this age of conscience, which ends with the flood. The time period for the age of conscience is approximately 1,665 years. Schofield, again, dates that as 4004 B.C. to 2349 B.C. I wouldn't argue that one way or the other as far as the years are concerned. But at any rate, that is where Mr. Schofield puts that. The significant thing, of course, is that it ended with the flood. Now, the main characters in that would again be Cain and Abel there. And then, of course, you could also list in that as being Enoch. He becomes very important to us because Enoch was taken out. He was translated before the flood came. Now, if you'll remember that Jesus likens the end of the church age, he likens those end days to the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Well, you see, Enoch lived in those days. And yet he was translated before the floods came. He is very much typical of us who would be taken out before the floods come upon the earth, even as they did there in Noah's time. Now, Noah, if you look at his life, he was preserved in the ark all the way through those devastating times. Noah is typical of the Jewish nation, that remnant that will be carried through the tribulation period and out onto the other side during the millennium, and God will start his kingdom with those Jewish believers, with that Jewish remnant, where that a nation will be born in one day. And that's absolutely the truth. The Jewish nation, the Jews as a nation, will go through that terrible time. Now, if you read Matthew 24, Jesus said, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh survive or be saved. Well, the ones he's talking about is that remnant that will be saved, and God will use that remnant as the nucleus for his new kingdom here on the earth when Jesus sets up his throne. All right, the third dispensation, the flood has ended, and there again, mercy in the midst of judgment. That one's easy. The rainbow. You see, that's what the rainbow means, is mercy in the midst of judgment. Noah and his band were spared in the ark when everyone else was destroyed, yet the grace of God prevailed even in the midst of judgment. And not only that, but God gave Noah the rainbow as the promise that the world would never again be destroyed by water. And it hasn't, and it won't be. And so God is still true indeed to his word. This brings us once again the third dispensation, and this would be known as the age of human government. It, of course, takes place immediately after the flood, and it is often called the post-diluvian age, which simply means after the flood. And the main characters in this age would be Noah, and Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, and all races of the world today sprang from these three sons. And so this age started with God's covenant, God's promise, chapter 9, Genesis 9, 9 to 13, you'll find that. Again, you see the token of that, the token of the grace of God there, the rainbow. But it isn't very long until human government also failed. Noah was delivered miraculously on that boat, and some still argue the possibility of that, but Scripture declares it so, they have found certain historical things even to back that up. But Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth were all spared on that. And then we find that Noah became drunken. In other words, the leader of this human government way of life couldn't control himself. And you'll find that in chapter 9:21, as he became drunken, lost control, and then all these other very unsavory things began to come out. We're not going to enlarge on those. But I do want to notice the typical picture. Once again, as I said a while ago, you can find Paul's gospel all the way through the scripture. Well, here's another place of Paul's gospel. We saw it we've seen it already in all of them because of the first one. We saw it as far as Christ is concerned, and he became the head of the new creation and the wonderful truth there of Calvary. And then, as we noted, Enoch, a wonderful type of those the bridal company delivered out of the chaos before the floods even start. We have a beautiful picture here of the church that is actually in the in Noah's time, because Noah was drunk. What has happened in the church today? They are as drunken as they can be, drunken on the wine of religion. And then, if you go over to chapter 11 of Genesis, you find the judgment which came upon them in the Tower of Babel. And that is where God confuses the languages. But you see, the Tower of Babel, or Babel, and by the way, anytime you see Babel, think of Babylon, because they mean exactly the same thing. If you go over to the book of Revelation, you'll find Babylon the Great referring to the false church. It's the religiousness of the age, and of course, Babylon the Great is Catholicism. Well, here we find the Tower of Babel shows that religion and religiousness, and what do they want to do? Let us build a tower which may reach unto heaven. It's the same thing that men are doing today, their own efforts trying to reach heaven, rather than simply going the way of faith, simply believing God is they wanted a unity. And this was really prominent quite a number of years ago with that great ecumenical movement. And they had those, I remember back in the 60s, they had those big conferences, I think, down in Dallas, things like that, where they were trying to get all these religions together. And there were some that had their own pet doctrine, so to speak, but it was divisive to others. And there were those that, even at that time, that said, well, now this idea of the blood is just very offensive to me. And so if we're ever going to get together, you're going to have to give up your idea of the blood of redemption. Who can do that that really knows Christ? And so this is what ecumenism does today. They would try to establish unity without redemption. They try to establish unity without going according to the doctrine of God. It can't be done. But this is what they were doing back in the days of the Tower of Babel, as they were trying to join together and build this tower in order to reach unto heaven. Well, men are compromising the gospel today in exactly the same way, and their efforts are going to be thwarted too. At that time, God ended the age of human government by confusing the languages. They came out there one day and they couldn't talk to each other. So, you know, how can we get together if we're not on the same page, if we don't talk the same language? Well, the same thing really is true in the end of this age. They can't talk the same language because they're not willing to really talk the scripture. They're not really willing to have the word of God as the common denominator. So the languages are really still confounded today, and they're not getting any further building their great tower than they did back in that day. And so there are a multitude, literally a multitude, of religious languages today, and they are not going to accomplish the unity or build a tower to heaven that they wanted to do. Once again, this age lasts, according to Scofield, once again, it began in 2349, and it ended in 1920. That would be BC, and so about 429 years. All right, why don't we go ahead and take our break, and then we'll go into this next dispensation. We shall continue with the fourth dispensation, and this would be known as the Age of Promise, or the Abrahamic Covenant. This one extends from about the 12th chapter of Genesis, where we first find Abraham, and then it will end in Exodus 20. And again, according to Schofield, 1920 B.C. to 1491 B.C., or about 429 years. Now,
we got
1920 B.C. to 1491 B.C. And the chapters there are really more important than the years, which would be Genesis 12, and then it ends in Exodus 20. Now, there's two very important verses that I want to bring out here in these. If you turn to Genesis 15:13, this is rather a striking verses that we see here. Genesis 15:13 says this, "And he said unto Abram," and of course you all know that Abram was, his name was finally changed to Abraham. But this is in those early days when God first gave him the Abrahamic covenant. "He said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs." We know, of course, that is a prophecy of the time of Israel in Egypt. "A land that is not theirs, and shall serve them." They were slaves there. "And they shall afflict them." And you can underline this, 400 years. So they were going to be down in that land and be afflicted 400 years. Now turn to Exodus, the 12th chapter. This is the end of the Abrahamic, or the Age of Promise. So in Exodus 12, verses 40 and 41, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. God said it would be about 400 years. It was, they dwelt in Egypt 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, you can underline it, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." Now, this not only marks the beginning and then the ending of the of this Age of Promise, but it is very interesting that they were there. God said you'd be there about 430 years, or about 400 years, and then at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day. As we study the scripture this year, we're going to find that God is always very precise and specific when it comes to Israel. He deals with them in literal times, in literal days. When we get over into Daniel, God prophesied exactly 70 weeks or 490 years. When we get into the book of Revelation, God is precise right down to the day as to when things will happen. Why? Because when after Jesus is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jewish times have begun and Gentile times have faded away. God deals with the Gentiles in figurative numbers, but he deals with the Jews in literal numbers, specific numbers. And one evidence of that is right here, at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, says the scripture, then the Jewish captivity in Egypt was over. Now the main characters, of course, during the this age of promise, this Abrahamic covenant years, Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, of course. You have to include Rebekah there. And then Jacob, and also Joseph. Simply stated, the age of promise reaches from Abraham to Sinai. Because you see, the next dispensation will be the dispensation of law. And so the age of promise actually ended. Remember, every age, every dispensation ends with judgment. Well, the judgment at the end of the age of promise is the Red Sea. That's where that the Egyptians were all slain. But of course, we also see mercy in the midst of judgment, because God led his people through on dry ground, and they went over into the wilderness. And then it was, of course, during the age of promise that you have the birth of Isaac. And this is, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And that's absolutely right, because the promises to Abraham were fulfilled in Isaac. You've gone through the synthesis course. You know that Abraham tried to find another way to fulfill that promise. So he took Hagar and had a child by her by the name of Ishmael. But that was not the promised son. And God made it in no uncertain terms that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, the supernatural child. And so Isaac is typical of Christ himself. And so the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ. We'll see some more about that here in just a little while, because we must understand that the age of promise came to an end, but the Abrahamic covenant did not. The Abrahamic covenant is still of force today, and we'll have some verses on that here in just a moment. Now, also want to notice another beautiful typical picture here. And as I say, they are all the way through the Old Testament. And once we see Paul's gospel, again, we see it so beautifully illustrated in the Old Testament, because if you go to Genesis 22, you find out here is where that Abraham offered Isaac there on the altar. Typical, of course, of Christ being offered at Calvary. We know the wonderful victory that God wrought for Abraham there, as the ram was caught by his horns in the thicket. He too is typical of Christ, who was caught by his horns of power in the thicket of God's will. And so he became the substitute for Isaac. But typically speaking, God counts it, according to the reading in the New Testament, that Abraham actually slew his son and was raised from the grave, and or from the dead. And so Isaac is very much typical of Christ. Well, what happened after that Isaac was delivered, or as we would say, raised up? Then Abraham sent Eliezer on the run to win a choice maiden for his son. See, here's where Rebekah comes in, and she is typical of the bride of Christ. After he has won that great victory on the cross, then it is Rebekah who is joined to him as his bride. Now, again, I want to emphasize, the age of promise came to an end at the Red Sea. But the Abrahamic covenant is still of force even today. The law came in immediately after the age of promise, but it did not disannul the Abrahamic covenant. Turn to Galatians 3:17. So very important that we see this, because we are still under the Abrahamic covenant today. That is what many Christians do not really see. So many of them claim the law and think we are under the law. But God never did put the Gentile under the law. We have always been under the Abrahamic covenant. And so Paul says in Galatians 3:17, "And this I say, that the covenant," talking about the Abrahamic covenant, "that was confirmed before of God in Christ," and what he means by that is before the law. God confirmed the covenant with Abraham before the law was ever given. It was confirmed before of God in Christ. "The law, which was 430 years after," as we saw there in the Old Testament, "the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect." So Paul is telling these Galatian saints, the law, which was given 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, did not disannul or do away or make void the Abrahamic covenant. If it didn't, then it still exists today. And that's exactly right. All Christians are blessed in Christ, not according to the law, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. We are blessed because of Isaac. We are entitled to the Abrahamic covenant, the blessings and promises of the Abrahamic covenant, because we are in Christ, and that covenant is still of effect. So we're still under the grace covenant during this grace age. The law was just instituted for a while in order for God to do what he wanted to do. All right, this brings us to the fifth dispensation, and that is the age of law, or the legal dispensation. And again, according to Mr. Schofield, the age of law began in 1491 B.C. and it ended in 33 A.D. And the easiest way to remember that is to remember that the law began at Sinai and it ended at Calvary. The age of law was over at Calvary. We read that Jesus nailed the law to the cross. As according to Schofield, or 1491 B.C. to 33 A.D. And of course, that's when Jesus died. That would be 1,524 years. The main characters, of course, during the age of law are Moses, that is the lawgiver, and then Aaron and Miriam were with him. We see so many other worthies of faith during that time, such as David, Solomon was in there, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. And of course, then Jesus was the one who ended the age of law, brought it to its conclusion. Now, we have brought out a number of times, and Paul goes into this extensively there, especially in Romans 4, where he talks about Abraham and David, uses those two as examples of righteousness. But he points out that neither one of them were made righteous because of the law. And that's absolutely right. Abraham lived before the law was ever given. I've often wondered, you know, people say today, well, now you have to have the law to be righteous. Then I would ask the question, how did Enoch do it? How did Abraham do it? They lived before the law was ever given. See? And so now after the law was given, well, here's David. But if you read through David's writings, you will find that he did not win righteousness because of the law. And Paul goes into that there in Romans 4, that both David and Abraham believed God, and it was counted them for righteous. That's how they became righteous, is by faith, because they believed God. It was not because of the law. The Jews were under the law for 1,500 plus years, and not one Jew was ever made righteous because of it. Now, 1,500 years ought to be a pretty good trial period to see if something was going to work. But not one Jew, not one person was ever made righteous by the deeds of the law. Again, there were godly men such as David, but Hebrews 11, 23 to 40 tells us how they became righteous, and that's, of course, all of them. That whole roster there, if you read that whole roster there in Hebrews 11, they all lived during the age of the law, but they were all made righteous, not because of the law, but because of faith, every one of them. Hebrews 11, and from verses 23 to 40, we'll not go over those, but they all lived in the age of law and overcame only by faith, not the works of the law. And then this age ended at the cross. The judgment was the judgment that fell upon Christ himself. He was judged. God punished sin. God punished all sin for all time in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the judgment that ended the age of law was the judgment that God poured out upon Jesus there at the cross. But at the same time, we have seen in every one of these dispensations mercy in the midst of judgment. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says it this way: you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And so Paul also said there in the book of Romans, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sin abounded more at Calvary than it ever has or ever will, because all of the sins of all mankind for all time were laid on the head of Jesus there at the cross. But where sin abounded, grace abounded even much more. Grace triumphed there at the cross of Christ. So grace was also manifest in that day of judgment. This brings us to the sixth dispensation, and that is the age of grace, or the church age. And I would point out immediately, the grace age is a continuation of the age of promise. We read in another place that the law was just instituted. It was just inserted here in order, as Paul tells us in his gospel, that God would make sin appear exceeding sinful. And the law was really good at its job. It made sin manifest, the sin just of mankind exceeding sinful. And so this grace age, or this church age, is a continuation of the age of promise. And again, the Abrahamic covenant still of force today. Galatians 3, verses 16 to 18, if you want to turn there, and we'll read those verses. Galatians 3, verses 16 to 18. Paul makes a big deal of the word seed here, and rightfully so, because the seed actually means Christ himself. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And you see, this is the seed wherein the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. It's in Christ. This is why that we are so blessed. We are not blessed because of our good works. We are not blessed because we have done everything right. We are not blessed because we have never done anything wrong. We are blessed for one reason, because we are in Christ. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And you get into Christ only one way, and that is by faith. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Continue with verse 17. Paul said, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that should make the promise of none effect. Then he concludes it this way. If the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Paul says you can't have it both ways. If you say that your inheritance is for the law, then it's not going to be a result of the promise that God gave. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And if we claim this blessing, if we are blessed, it is because of God's promise, simply because we believe it and lay hold of it, and not because of our good works. The purpose of the church age, as we said, God has done something different in every age. And if you really go in and study these in depth, we find out what God was doing during those different ages. But the purpose of the church age is found in Acts 15:14, if you want to turn to that one. Acts 15:14. Simeon, that it would be Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And you see, that's exactly what the church age did. The church age opened up the gospel to the Gentile. And what did Paul say? He was a preacher. He was an apostle of the Gentile. That was his mission. He describes Peter's, the scripture describes Peter's mission as to the circumcision, that is the Jews. And Peter knew that and did it well. But Paul's ministry is to the uncircumcision or to the Gentile. Now, I want to make just a brief comment on that. Because you see, I've heard the term Gentile bride. There is no such thing as a Gentile bride. It will be composed, the bridal company will be composed mostly of Gentiles, but not exclusively. How do I know that? Paul was a Jew, and I'm sure Paul is going to be in the bride of Christ. And there were others of those early worthies of faith. And even today, I am hopeful that they are some of the Jewish nation that get hold of this truth of the bride of Christ, and they take their place. So the term Gentile bride is not scriptural, but the church is primarily made up of Gentiles. And so it is, as we find here, to take out of the Gentiles, out of them, a people for his name. If you want another verse there will be others outside of the Gentile. We read there in Revelation 5 that these four living ones and 24 elders, they're made kings and priests out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And so that includes all men that could be a part of that company. Now, the church officially began on the day of Pentecost. The church age can be considered that it started with the resurrection of Christ, and it will end at the second coming of Christ, just as an overall view of it. But the church officially began on the day of Pentecost. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 12:13, we find this is actually stated there. 1 Corinthians 12, and beginning with verse 13. Paul says, by one Spirit are, and most translations translate the little word are in the past tense. By one Spirit were. And that's absolutely in context with what he is saying here. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Ephesians 4:5, you don't have to turn there, but Ephesians 4:5 tells us there's one Lord, there's one faith, and there's one baptism. If there's only one baptism, when did it happen? It can't be referring to all of the millions of people baptized in water, because that would not be one baptism. The one baptism he's talking about is when the church as a whole was baptized into one body on the day of Pentecost. That's what he means here when he says we were all baptized by one Spirit into, when the church as a whole baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile or bond or free, and have all been made to drink. The drinking is an individual thing. That, the drinking, refers to the initial infilling of the Spirit. Like on the day of Pentecost, there were those who drank of the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. So the drinking is a different than the baptism. The baptism refers to the overall baptism of the whole church into one body on the day of Pentecost. So the church officially began as one body on the day of Pentecost, and of course as God has added to it down through the ages. The theme of this entire age is, once again, it is the age of grace, or the gospel of grace. That's the theme of the entire church age, is the gospel of the grace of God. You can read that in Ephesians 3:2. And Paul says it this way: if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. You see, it's the entire time period that is the grace of God. This is grace as contrasted or as opposed to law. It is the grace of God that is manifest during this age. Now that, you, if you contrast it just a little bit with ages past, and we can well see how that people get by with things today that they did not get by with during the age of law. There is one particular time in the age of law where that a fellow was out there gathering, this is in the book of Numbers, and he was gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And they found out about it, and they brought him to Moses, and they said, this man was gathering sticks on the Sabbath. What should we do with him? And Moses said, you put him in hold. We'll find out what the Lord wants to do with him. They put him in hold, and the Lord said, you stone him with stones. That's how swift that judgment was under the law. That was the law. And it was because that he had disregarded the word of the Lord. Well, how many do you see today disregarding the word of the Lord? I am fearful sometimes at the way people speak of God in his ways. It's just blaspheming. Yet they go their merry way. Why? Because this is the age of grace. Now, they won't get by with it forever, Because I will guarantee you on the authority of God's word, this age will also end in judgment. But it just shows you the difference in the way that God deals with men during these different dispensations. Picking up a few sticks on the Sabbath day was worthy of death, and yet today men get by with murder and worse and seem to pay no consequence for it. See, the age of grace. And so God deals different ways in different ages. And again, I hasten to point out, men are not, absolutely not, going to get by with sin and unrighteousness. Either they will accept the penalty that Jesus paid there on the cross, or they will pay it themselves. That's all there is to it. Because God has not lowered his standard one iota. But there will be a time of judgment, even for those in this age of grace. Now the judgment, the real judgment, is going to come during the tribulation period. We see the judgment of the apostatized church. There's the judgment of Israel. There's the judgment of the nations. All of this is going to come to pass at the end of this church age. It is somewhat hard to understand both the beginning and the ending of the church age. And the reason for that is because there was a transition to begin the church age, and there will be a transition to end the church age. As we've already seen, those first 7 years of the church age were just absolute utopia. They were just wonderful. This is what people point back to, and they want to, oh, I wish we could go back to those days. That's what we need in our day. And if only we could be as spiritual as they were. Well, if you get past those 7 years, you will find they were not so spiritual. Some of the most horrible atrocities during the Dark Ages and things like that came about during those first 200 or 300 years after Pentecost. And so, again, I say that the transition at the first of this age, those 7 years, was just a foretaste of the millennial period, which is yet to come. All right? There will also be a transition at the end of this age, because the millennial age is supposed to be an age of real utopia, as you are going to see here in a little while. That's when Jesus is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's when Israel is going to be the head of the nations. That's when there's going to be righteousness prevail. If you go over into the book of Isaiah and some of these other prophets, this is when the lion will lay down with the lamb, and they're just there will be no sin. But there's a transition to get there. And the transition is 7 years of tribulation. And it will be the most horrible tribulation that there is. Even Jesus said in Matthew 24, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. And so there will be a transition from the church age into the millennial age. Now, this brings us then to the millennium. Or, number seven, is the millennium or the kingdom age. And this is where that Jesus will reign as God for 1,000 years. You will find it stated that way about three times in Revelation 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25 also tell us that he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be put under his feet is death. Well, that will not happen until after the millennium is over. See, so that marks the end of the millennial period. We'll see here in just a moment. First Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25. And so judgment of the tribulation, and the church age will end in judgment. I know that there are many out in Christendom today going back, I think, just to 2 Chronicles 7, if we just fall on our faces before God and cry out unto our God, then He will heal your land and all of that. We're past that. That ain't going to happen. Scripture tells us that day shall not come except there come first a falling away and that man of sin be revealed. Things are not going to get any better. That's not because I'm some guru that has a crystal ball. That's what the Scripture says. They're not going to get any better. This church age is coming to an end, and it is going to end in severe judgment. Now, the good news for us is we don't have to be a part of it. We can be taken out like Enoch was, like some of these others that we have discussed, like Rebecca being a part of that bridal company. This is the promise we're going to learn there in the book of Revelation of the Philadelphian church, that I will take you out before the hour of temptation that has come upon all the world to try them. And so we don't have to be a part of that judgment. We can be taken out before that. But I guarantee you, on the authority of God's word, judgment is going to end this church age, just like judgment has ended every other dispensation, every other age, when Christ puts down all rule and authority, and He is set up officially as King of Kings. Now, if you want just an event to mark the end of one age and the beginning of another, just like the resurrection of Jesus really began the church age. But as we found out, it was 40 days later that it was officially baptized into one body on the day of Pentecost. I am persuaded that what marks the actual end of the church age and beginning of the millennium is when Jesus is set on His throne. And you'll find that in Revelation 4, when He is set on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When that happens, all other rulers of nations will be ruling in usurpation. They will be ruling in a place that God has not given to them. And this is what Jesus is doing during those 7 years when men do not relinquish the rule and authority to Him, then He'll take it. And so He will put down all rule and authority. That's what all of those judgments are, all of those things, that the woes and everything that we will read about there in the book of Revelation, all of that comes to pass because Christ is setting Himself up as the only potentate, that is, the supreme ruler, and no one will rule with Him, except, of course, His bride, those who reign with Him. But none of these earthly rulers are going to rule over their nations. It is Christ Himself who is that universal ruler. And so He officially begins that in Revelation 4:2, when He takes His place there on His throne. Now, the bride of Christ will be in heaven before Jesus is crowned. And you will see that there in Revelation 4. She is pictured by the four living ones and the 24 elders. And so she is there when He is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, after that, in the fifth chapter, is when He receives the authority to open the books of judgment, those seven seals, and that begins in the sixth chapter. So the tribulation begins in earnest right there, and Jesus is on His throne. The bulk of the church, contrary to popular opinion today, the bulk of the church will endure part of the tribulation. Now, Jesus promised the Philadelphian assembly, and that is those Christians that are alive when Jesus comes again, and they are the ones who are overcomers. They are the ones who are believing God for that place. He promises them, I believe it's in Revelation 3:10, that I will keep you out of the hour of temptation that has come on all the world to try them. Now, if you go to the 7th chapter of Revelation, you will find an innumerable company, no man could number. And these are they which came out of great tribulation. The bulk of the church are the innumerable company, and they, if they're going to come out of great tribulation, it means they're going to have to go into great tribulation. So the majority, the bulk of the church, is going into a part of the tribulation. I have no idea how long. I have seen nothing in Scripture that indicates how long it will be before the bulk of the church is translated out of this world. Now, I'll give you a chronology of events here in just a little bit, because we are given specific times as to when other parts of the church are taken out. But for the innumerable company, I don't know how long they will actually be in that great tribulation. Now, the last rank of the church, that is the 144,000. 144,000 are all of Israel. And we know that they arrive in heaven in Revelation 12, we read of them. You also read again about them in Revelation 14. We will see how that the 144,000 are in heaven about 250 days before the middle of the week. We will see that as we get on into our lessons. But they are the third rank of the church. The first rank of the church is the bridal company. The second rank of the church is the innumerable company. The third rank of the church is the 144,000. And so we know that the first rank goes out before the tribulation even begins. The third rank goes out 250 days before the middle of the week. But the second rank, again, I just don't know. I don't see anything thus far in Scripture to say when that will happen. Now, the remaining half of the week, you know, the tribulation period is composed of 7 years. And there are 1,260 days in the first half, and there are 1,260 days in the second half. Now, we're going to find out why those two have to overlap. But for now, there are 1,260 days in the first half, 1,260 days in the second half. The second half, the second 1,260 days, is when the Antichrist will rule. And it is also the time of the greatest tribulation for Israel. It is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. You'll find that in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. It says this, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." And that's because that it's specifically Israel that is the subject of that last period, just like it is the reign of Antichrist. "But he shall be saved out of it." And of course, again, we see mercy here in the midst of judgment. We will see more of that as we go on into our lessons. So to sum this up, the chronology of events at the end of the church age, and then on to the beginning of the millennial period, because the millennial period, as I say, it begins when Jesus takes his throne it will end 1,000 years later after that wonderful reign of peace. So here is somewhat of a chronology of the events that are going to take place during that time. First, the bride of Christ is taken out, and that is before the tribulation begins. That's in Revelation 3:10. Christ is enthroned. That is in Revelation 4:2. Then you have the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. The last 3.5 years or 1260 days of tribulation are known as the time of Jacob's trouble, but again, they coincide with the reign of the Antichrist. Now we're going to find out that the Antichrist is around at the first of the tribulation because he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But the Antichrist does not actually come to the throne until 1260 days, 250 days really before the middle of the week. And he must reign then 1260 days. The period, the tribulation period, ends with the battle of Armageddon. And that's where that Jesus said, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. The battle of Armageddon, which will be a worldwide battle, will be so severe that if Jesus didn't stop it, then none would survive in the earth. But he is going to cut that short. And we'll find out how that works as we get on into Revelation, also in the book of Daniel. But the tribulation period will end with the battle of Armageddon. After that, then there is this utopian time on earth for the rest of that 1,000 years. And the great reason for that is because Satan will be bound 1,000 years. That happens after the tribulation is over. Now, we've also said that every dispensation ends with judgment. You would think a time of utopia, you would think that that wonderful reign of Christ, that those blessings that Isaiah describes where the lamb lays down with the lion and a little child will play on the nest or where the adder comes out and it won't hurt him, anything like that, you would think surely this age wouldn't end with judgment, but it does. The end of the millennial period will end, or dispensation will end with the battle of Gog and Magog. The 1,000-year reign of Christ will end with the battle of Gog and Magog. That is when Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. We will find there in the book of Revelation where that Satan must be loosed for a little while, and he doesn't go out and play tiddlywinks, I'll tell you that. He goes out and does what he always did. He stirs up violence and horror and terror and all the flesh of that time and stirs it into open rebellion. And after that, all of those enemies are judged. Satan is cast into the lake of fire. And then one of the last things that is done, the judgment of the wicked dead. People think that so-and-so is in hell. Well, not really, not according to Scripture. He may be in a place of torment, but the judgment of the wicked dead happens after the millennium is over. And I'll just, since that's going to be way down at the end of the year, I'll tell you at the beginning of the year. The judgment of the wicked dead is the great white throne judgment. Now, sometimes people speak of Christians appearing before the great white throne. They confuse the judgment seat of Christ with the great white throne judgment. They are two different ones. Only Christians appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Only sinners appear before the great white throne judgment. And that happens after the thousand-year reign of Christ is over. And we will see that as we get on into the book of Revelation. After the seventh dispensation has come to an end, time is no more, and you're right back in eternity. So, we are, if the Lord were to come tonight, you know, the world talks about the end of the world. I've heard that, now some have said the end of the age, but I've heard others when all these flare-ups around the world and the different skirmishes taking place, and it looks like World War III is starting, things like that. Then people say it must be, is this the end of the world? If Jesus were to come tonight, the end of the world wouldn't happen for 1,000 years. But I think men would like for it to be the end because it will be such a tormented time. But anyway, to put things in scriptural perspective, the world will not end, even if Jesus wouldn't appear tonight, the world would not end until after 1,000 years have already passed. So hopefully we understand a little more how time is divided, and next week we'll go into the three mountain peaks of prophecy. After that, we will begin the verse-by-verse study of Daniel, and that is an exciting study. All right, any questions before we dismiss? Yes.
Okay, so the great white throne judgment?
Yes.
That's after Christ renders the kingdom back to God, right?
No, that's the last thing he does before he renders it back.
He does.
Yes. See, he's the one that appears on the throne. And then you also read there, you'll find there in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet.
Oh, yeah, that's right, those nations. Okay.
Yeah. So he'll judge all of those. Once he's done all of that, then he renders the kingdom back to his Father, and that's eternity.
That's after
Satan and the devil. Oh, yeah. Yeah, see, he takes care of Satan and death and hell, all of that. And so, as the scripture says, the last enemy destroyed is death. Once that's cast into the lake of fire, then that's it. Then he renders the kingdom back to his Father. All right. Well, I am so glad to have such a full class. Praise God, that's encouraging.